This is a continuation of the study of the attributes of God, looking specifically at the immutability, the unchanging nature and plans of God. I'll be spending a little bit of time, not much, on the notes that were handed out last week, and then moving pretty quickly to the handout for this week. The handout for this week, Doctrine of God, Part 6, the immutability of God, and his quote-unquote repentance. How do we understand these things? So first of all, as we look at the handout from last week, I'm just going to mention a few of these passages of Scripture, and you can and should look at them, meditate upon them on your own. But looking at the declarations of Scripture with respect to the immutability of God, and when we speak of his immutability, we're referring to his unchanging nature, his unchanging plans. And then we'll be transitioning into three passages of Scripture in Genesis 6, Exodus 32, and 1 Samuel 15. How do we best understand these passages that speak about the God changing his mind, so to speak? But Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27, the Scripture says, and this is a stark contrast between what God has created, and he is the creator, and all other things are his creation. But the Scripture says, of old, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they, the heavens and the earth, will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you, speaking of God, will change them and they will be changed. But you are the same and your years will not come to an end. So there's a number of things that are said in those verses. It obviously speaks of the creation of God. It speaks of his dominion over his creation. It speaks of his eternity, his endless being. And it certainly talks about the fact that he does not change. So it refers, of course, to his immutability. And then Malachi 3:6, an important passage. For I, this is the testimony of the Lord, I, the Lord, do not change. I, the Lord, do not change. And therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. That should be an encouragement to every believer, knowing that the promises of God are rooted in his eternal being, his unchanging being, the fact that his promises, that his plans are not mutable. His being and his plans don't change. His responses to his creation change, but his being and his plans do not. And so that should give us great comfort. James 1, verse 17, every good thing given, or every good and perfect gift, is from above, from the hand of God himself, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no change. Immutable or shifting shadow. Speaking again of the unchanging being and nature of God. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, you know this passage, I'm sure, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The unchanging character of God himself. Isaiah 14 and Isaiah 46, the Lord of hosts has sworn, this is the testimony of God himself, surely, as I have intended, so it has happened. As I have planned, so it will stand. So God's decrees are always accomplished because he decrees them, because it's his intention, it's his plan. Humans have intentions and have plans, and they change all the time because we can't always effect them. And because we ourselves change in our intentions and our plans. But God does not. He always accomplishes what he ordains. So he speaks of breaking Assyria and trampling Assyria in this passage in Isaiah 14. And it goes on in verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? As for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Speaking of the sovereignty of God, the unchanging purposes of God and the sovereignty of God. These are attributes, of course, are all very much related to each other. Isaiah 46, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. The uniqueness of God, the solitariness, of God. There is no other. there is only one God. I am God, and there is what? There is no one, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done. So he foreordains that which takes place, and what he ordains, what he prophesies, what he declares always takes place without fail, because he's God. Saying, my purpose will be established. His purposes are always established. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure, from Isaiah 46. And then one last passage in Daniel chapter 4. This is the episode when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of arguably one of the strongest empires in the ancient Near East, was humbled by the decree of God. Nebuchadnezzar, a created one, and he was humbled by God himself. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me. He saw things as he should. He had formerly been looking at things through a very prideful set of lenses. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, speaking of the eternity of God. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. The dominion of God is everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. He does, verse 35, according to his will in the host of heaven. No one can ward off his hand or say, what have you done? And so all of these verses attest to the unchanging purposes of God, the unchanging being of God, his eternality. God does not improve in any way. His attributes don't increase or decrease. He does not change in his being. He does not change in his nature. His plans are never thwarted because he is sovereign over all, because he's God. So then we come to this question. There are passages of Scripture that raise question marks in our mind. How do we understand these passages that speak of the apparent change in the purposes of God? And his purposes don't change, but there are some passages that are difficult. And so we'll delve into these and we'll speak about the attributes of God and how they relate to, for instance, Genesis 6, after the testimony of God himself that every intention of man was evil in every way. And God said he regretted that he had made man. What does that mean? How do we understand that? Well, I'm going to be going now to the handout, page 1 of the handout. I'm literally going to be working through this because I want to be very precise in what I say. And this comes from a work by Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley called Reformed Systematic Theology. It's outstanding. But this particular section is Beakey and Smalley work through their systematic theology. It's very helpful. They will talk about the attributes of God, for instance, and what we call theology proper or the doctrine of God, and then deal with some theological questions, some theological issues. And that's exactly where we find ourselves, this question about God's apparent, quote-unquote, repentance. How do we understand that? So God has revealed himself. There's a typo in line 1. He does revel in himself, but he's revealed himself. He is delighted at all times in himself as immutable, unchanging. He does not change in his being. He does not change in his plans. But there are two aspects to the immutability of God, and they're very much related to each other. And one of them has to do with the relationships that God enters into, because God is a relational God. And then the apparent repentance of God. And I say apparent because when we think of repentance from a human point of view, we're looking at a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of being, a change of direction. We're talking about man changing. And we quickly run into theological aberrations and problems, if not heresy, when we begin to take analogies from our human experience and morph those up into the being of God. Inevitably, that doesn't work. So we have to look at the inspired text and look at it in context. Because does God repent? Well, there are passages that talk about him changing his mind, which reflect, and I'll just give you a tip here at the very beginning. His relationships change, but his plan and his being do not. And so how does that work? But God is a God of relationships. He enters into relationships with his creation. He reveals himself. He discloses himself. He enters into covenantal relationships with his creation. And the scripture is replete with examples. Of course, one of the notable examples is the intimate relationship that God had with Abraham. Abraham being a great friend of God, which is a remarkable thing to say, that Abraham, a great friend of God. But when we talk about relationships, we think from a human plane about two people, for instance, responding to each other and changing in the process as they learn more about each other. Typically in a relationship, both people are learning about the other person and they're responding to those things, and typically they change in the process. A marriage would be a great example of that. A husband and wife learn, they disclose themselves to each other, they mature in their relationship, and they change over time, hopefully for the better, hopefully as their love deepens ever more. But they change, and that's but God doesn't change, but he's a relational being. So we have to be careful about importing our human experience into what the scripture says about the nature and being of God's. But God has relationships. How does he do that without changing? Then secondly, the Bible says that God relents or changes his mind. He changes the direction of his activity from time to time. And those changes in activity coincide with changes in the events of his creation. So as creation changes, the way in which God relates to his creation changes. Fast forward, think of the gospel. If God doesn't change in his relationship based upon our change, then there is no hope for us, because as we repent, God changes in his relationship to us. He changes in his relationship from being a judge to being a deliverer. Who brings about repentance? God does. Regeneration, but certainly the way in which he relates to his creation changes, but his character never changes. His being never changes. His attributes never change. So he is relational, and yet he does change in his relationships with the ones that he has made. So we have to understand that sort of at the beginning. Now, there have been those theologians, you probably recognize the names, Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, others, who would argue that God changes as his relationships change. And that's not accurate, but there are notable, these are liberal theologians. What happens, though, it even happens in ostensibly conservative circles. Bruce Ware, and I hate to single someone out, but this literally comes from Beakey's Systematic Theology, and it's true. These are quotes directly from Bruce Ware. Bruce Ware, who teaches at Southern, acknowledges the influence of Karl Barth on his view of divine immutability, and he would quickly acknowledge that God cannot change for the better or for the worse. We all know that. The scripture clearly testifies that. But he says, and this is a direct quote, but he can change in some sense nonetheless. He changes from anger to mercy, from blessing to cursing, from rejection to acceptance. And here is a critical sentence, direct quotation from Bruce Ware. Each of these changes is real in God. Now, that's a real problem to make that statement. He goes on to say, though, no such change affects in the slightest the unchangeable supremacy of his intrinsic nature. So it equivocates on this issue of God changing and yet the immutability of his nature. So he characterizes his view of immutability as a revised view or an evangelical view of immutability. And it goes on to say, our lives and choices and actions do have a measured effect on God himself. Well, we're into problematic territory now. And it's important that we understand why that's not biblical. And that's why I'm staying very close to these notes, because we have to be careful in understanding what people are saying. And this is not an unfair excerpt. This is his view of divine immutability. When Bruce Ware says that God, quote, can change in some sense, and that change is real in God, then that clearly creates at least an impression in most people that God, in some nature, in his being, is changing. And that would be directly contrary to Malachi 3:6, that God does not change. What's even more perplexing is that he teaches that at the first sin of man, Genesis 3, new qualities arose in God's being that had never been there before. This is from his teaching. Wrath and anger, mercy and grace. The fall of man, we are told, changed God forever. That's not true. That simply isn't true. God didn't change in Genesis 3. There were never any new attributes of God or aspects of his being that came into existence with the sin of man in Genesis 3. That's not accurate. It's not biblical. It's just as a footnote, sin entered the world before Genesis 3. Sin entered the world with the fall of Satan. And so, number one, the argument that God changed, that there were qualities of God that arose with the fall of man in Genesis 3, anger, wrath, mercy, and grace that had never been there before, is just simply not accurate. It's just not biblical. So we have to look at, this is an important statement at the bottom of page 2, that changes in God's relationships with his creatures. And he does. He changes in his relationships with his creatures, with you and me and his being. But they do not relate to a change in his essence, in his attributes per se, that he has an eternal, unchanging nature. So his relationships change, his outward actions change, but they do not involve a change in God himself. So Augustine, for instance, said, this is on page 3, God fashions all things changeable, yet without any change in himself. That's biblical. God fashions all things changeable, yet without any change in himself, and creates things temporal, that is, time-bound, yet without any temporal movement in himself. God is outside of time, and yet he creates beings that are subject to time himself. So God does relate to us in a variety of ways. He relates to his creation with love, with mercy, with wrath, with judgment, with jealousy, holy jealousy, a zeal for the glory of his name. All of these are different ways in which God responds to us, the way he reflects his attributes, he reflects his character. And yet, it's important to know that those divine affections, and we have to be careful in the way we describe them, would we call them emotions, let's call them affections. This is key, our manifestations, they're reflections at various points in time of his eternal, immutable will. So God's will, his purposes, his decrees are eternal, and they are immutable. His nature is eternal. His nature is immutable. But yet he relates to us consistently, perfectly, infinitely, based upon his nature as we respond to him. And these are manifestations at various points in time, and they reflect his unchanging character. So when the Bible reflects that God relents, that God changes his mind, that he repents, the King James speaks of God repenting, the New American Standard uses different language, speaks of him changing his mind, regretting, for instance. His relationships with his creation change, but he himself never repents as we would understand repentance, because repentance from a human standpoint would refer to a response to sin. It would relate to acknowledgement of sin, a change in our being. And God's being and his plans, his essence are immutable. And again, that should give us great confidence. If God's purposes, if his promises were not immutable, if God, and I hate to even use this expression, if God were in some form or fashion capricious and change, and there are religions that have a God, small g, that is capricious and changes, you can never have any assurance of your standing with that God, because his temperament, his response to you would change based upon his disposition at any point in time. And that's not the nature of our God. That's not the nature of the God of the Bible. So let's look at three passages in the time that we have. And these are key passages. Genesis 6, this obviously follows Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, we have the fall. And in context, Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord was, this is from the New American Standard, was very sorry that he had made man, that God grieved in his heart. Now, if we read that through the eyes of a human response, and this is where we run into issues that we'll talk about in a moment when we talk about open theism. Once we begin to impute to God the way in which the human temperament works, we're in dangerous territory, because God is not a man. God is not human. His temperament doesn't change. His nature doesn't change. And so when we read that, that God was very sorry that he had made man, that he was grieved in his heart, there would be those who would look at a passage like that in Genesis 6, 5, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's authoritative. It's inerrant. How do we understand that? Does that mean that now we're into plan B in God's decrees? Of course not. Of course not. Remember that Genesis 6 follows Genesis 3, and in Genesis 3 we have what some would call the proto-evangelium, the first declaration of the gospel, where we have, admittedly in shadowy language to some extent compared with the crystal clear revelation of the rest of Scripture, but you have the promise of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. That clearly, clearly speaks of the coming Messiah. So the fact that God had decreed that there would be a Messiah, and of course Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God who was slain when? Before the foundation of the world. There is no plan B. There is no second trajectory in God's plan. It has always been the same. His decrees have always been what they are. We never change the decrees of God. We never change the purposes and plans of God. So how do we understand that? This is difficult language. Exodus 32 talks about Moses interceding for Israel and God changing his mind, according to the text, and not destroying Israel. How do we understand that? 1 Samuel 15, Saul is rejected. And there's language about that the King James talks about God repenting. New American Standard speaks of God regretting and a change of mind. Well, let's first of all talk about the wrong way to understand this. And you should at least know that there is a school of thought called open theism. And open theism is patently unbiblical. Open theism is that God does not have an unchanging plan. But he is a responding God. And love in the open theistic framework, and I don't often get into some of these technicalities, but you need to know that this is out there because it pervades a lot of thinking in the church today. Big C, not here. But the view is that love is the paramount attribute of God, and that everything that God does ultimately succumbs to and is subordinate to his love. And so love becomes the ultimate attribute, and everything else seems to change based upon the love of God. So Richard Rice, he teaches at Loma Linda University. He's a big person in the open theistic camp, Seventh-day Adventist. God is not a center of infinite power that happens to be loving. He is loving above all else. So when you hear that, if you're ever traveling and you're visiting a church and someone makes that statement, you really need to be careful. Love is not the ultimate attribute of God. It's one of his attributes, but wrath and kindness and wisdom and his purposefulness, all of these things are the ultimate attributes of God. Love is not the ultimate attribute of God. He is loving above all else. All of God's characteristics, he says, derive from love. End of quote. So he changes his plans based upon as if like a sensitive father. Again, when we begin to take the way that we respond to circumstances and analogies from human experience, and the Trinity is a classic case of this, every metaphor falls short. There is no fair metaphor or accurate metaphor of the Trinity. It doesn't turn into modalism or something else that's heretical. The ice and gas and that whole metaphor is patently wrong. So there no metaphors ultimately work when we're talking about the infinite, eternal, unchanging God. John Sanders teaches at a United Methodist School, Hendricks, God is compared to a wounded parent, and he will, quote, never be the same again. This is open theism. Clark Pinnock is a name. Maybe you've heard the name Clark Pinnock. He's a person of some stature, actually a member of the Evangelical Theological Society, not without great controversy. Terence Fredheim, when God makes a decision, God is open to changing it in light of the ongoing conversation. Conversation is a big word these days in theology, and when you begin to talk about the conversation of the Bible, be very careful. Be very careful. There is no conversation per se. He teaches at a Lutheran seminary, not a Lutheran Missouri Synod, but an ELCA, which is a liberal segment of Lutheranism. Lutheranism, like Presbyterianism, has a liberal element and a biblically faithful element, and the ELCA is the liberal element. So there's all sorts of problems in open theism. And I say this because when we go to these passages like Genesis 6, God regretted that he had made man, the open theist would have a field day with a passage like that, because he looks at it and says that God is this wounded parent, that he's responding, and love being the paramount attribute, and God is changing his plan, that he's somehow wounded because man has disappointed him in some way, and therefore he has to modify what he does. And that's horrendous in its all of its implications. The problems with open theism, just briefly, is it caricatures the very attributes of the God himself. It turns him into an unkind and unloving God, and God is infinitely kind. He's infinitely loving, but he's infinitely just. He's infinitely righteous. He's infinitely wrathful. He's infinitely loving. He's righteous. He's holy. And so all of these attributes of God, none of them are compromised at the expense of the other. Love doesn't trump the other attributes of God. They all are infinite. And that's why we spent time looking at the immutability of God, because if one attribute somehow caused the other attributes to be subordinate or subject to it, then we would see changes, would we not, in the attributes of God? And the answer is yes, and that's not biblical. So there is this false dichotomy between the infinite sovereignty of God and his loving plans for his creation. Page 5 of your notes, and then we'll jump into Genesis 6. Open theism, and I mentioned this earlier, makes love the absolute attribute. And I can't help but think of a book that came out not too long ago, Love Wins, and it talks about annihilationism. And I forget the name of the author, but it's not biblical. And when once we begin thinking that the love of God is the driving characteristic of all that he does, and every other decision that he makes is subordinate to love as we would understand love. And that's important, because we import our views into God himself, and that is not correct to do that. So we can't look at how we respond and say, well, that must be the way that God responds, because we're finite and we're inherently sinful. Our depravity permeates all that we do. It affects our relationships with each other, our responses to each other, our perceptions of things. And we are not infinite. We are not holy in an experiential sense, as God is holy. And so we import these views into God himself. And so it ultimately dishonors God by caricaturing his nature. And it is biblically unfaithful. So Genesis 6. You have this passage, again, where in the devolution of man, God looked upon man and he saw that the intentions of his heart were evil all the time. And the scripture says that he regretted that he had made man. And God then becomes the one who is going to be the destroyer of his creation as opposed to the creator. And so we have a change in the relationship of God, not in the nature of God, but in his relationship to his creation. What has changed? Man. Man has fallen. Sin has entered the world. Was this a surprise to God? It was not a surprise to God. We mentioned earlier in Genesis 3:15, we have the first promise of the gospel, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. We have the promise of Messiah. And so John Calvin, when we look at this issue of God regretting that he had made man, says, we shall not attribute repentance to God without three things, he says, and this is important, without saying either that he is ignorant of what is going to happen, and that would be an attack on God's omniscience, that God is not aware of everything that's going to happen, or cannot escape it, and that would be an attack on his omnipotence, or that he hastily and rashly rushes into a decision, and that would be an attack on God's wisdom and his sovereignty. So John Calvin makes this statement, and he's right. And then Stephen Charnock, a Puritan theologian, wrote arguably one of the finest books on the attributes of God, says God is so wise that he cannot err, so holy that he cannot do evil. And his prescience means the fact that he knows beforehand. And when we talk about the prescience of God or his foreknowledge, we are not using that in the Arminian sense of God looking down the tunnel of time, as you probably have heard at some point in your life, and seeing how man would respond, and then adapting his choices to what he sees man is going to do. Is somehow then man becomes sovereign and God becomes the responder, and that's not biblical. So when we talk about prescience, we're simply saying that God knows because he's decreed, because God is infinite in his knowledge. He is omniscient. He knows the future. He knows the past. He knows all things. He's outside of time. Every moment in what we call time is a present reality to God. The 1,000 years are as a day. A day is 1,000 years. God himself has created all that is, and his knowledge. And if this is beginning to sort of become a whirlwind in your mind, that's a good thing, because it's trying to grasp these things is something that our finite minds are simply incapable of, plumbing the depths of God's eternality and his omniscience. But Stephen Charnock is right that the wisdom of God is such, he cannot err. It is perfect. It is infinite. God is not learning anything. God already knows. And the open theist would have God to be learning, to be increasing in his knowledge. That is so false biblically, but it is a pervasive mindset. So holy that he cannot do evil. God's holiness is never compromised. That's why you have in Isaiah 6, the cherubim are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah, arguably one of the most righteous from a human standpoint man on the face of the planet, falls down on his face and says, I'm a sinful man. I'm undone. He was literally undone. So how do we respond to Genesis 6 in this language? We see that God's plans don't change. We know that because Genesis 3:15 precedes Genesis 6. And we know that sin, and this I'm going to literally stay very close to the notes because I don't want to misstate something here. Sin does not cause God's plans to fail, but mysteriously fulfills them. Okay, I'm going to read that again. Sin does not cause God's plan to fail, but mysteriously fulfills them. So is God the author of sin? No, you know that. The Bible teaches us God is not the author of sin, but sin mysteriously fulfills the infallible purposes of God. And God is glorified in what he does in response to sin. The fact that he provides a Savior in response to sin, the fact that he provides a deliverer, the fact that he judges unrepentant sin glorifies the holiness of God. The sin mysteriously fulfills the immutable, perfect, eternal purposes of God. So I'm at the top of page 6 now in the notes. How do we interpret this passage in Genesis 6? It's not a change of his plans. We know that. Again, Genesis 3:15 precedes Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, God saves a family. He saves a man and a woman and three sons and their wives. And he saves them on an ark. And that ark becomes the vessel of safety through which the lineage of the Messiah would ultimately come. You find Noah, of course, in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. God preserved in Noah a man who found pleasure in God's sight because he was a righteous man in the midst of a depraved generation, the progenitor of the Messiah, and he preserved the one who would ultimately provide deliverance for sinful men and women and boys and girls who've repented of their sin. And so he preserved his deliverance, not a change in his plans, but a change in his relationship with man and his dealings with man. A change, as you see in his notes, that he had planned, that he had ordained from the beginning to his glory. So when we see that the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, this is pre-temporal, this is pre-creation. This speaks of the covenant of redemption, so to speak, between the persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father choosing whom he would save, the Son in perfect submission to the Father's will, ultimately in time, in flesh, coming to be the Messiah to fulfill the saving purposes of God, and the Holy Spirit causing hearts to change so that there would be repentance and appropriation of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior that God has provided, the only Savior that we ever need. But all of this was ordained in eternity past. So you have language like the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, pre-time, pre-temporal, pre-creation. So we see the fall occurring in time. We see the devolution of man morally, ethically, in time, and yet none of this frustrates the purposes of God. Augustine again, thou changest thy ways, leaving unchanged thy plans. So if you want to take this home and mull it over, that's probably a good thing. I have to think these things over myself. But we have to start with, what do we know? And we know that God does not change, Malachi 3:6. We know that God had a saving purpose in eternity past. We know that God judges sin. We know that God is infinitely holy. We know that God's righteousness is never compromised. We know that he never, in any form or fashion, compromises his judgment against sin, ever. So you're thinking about the cross, and what you should immediately be thinking of is who's going to pay for your sin? I ask this question of people all the time, is who's going to pay for your sin? Because everyone's sin must be paid for. Either you're going to pay for it in eternity, or the Lord Jesus Christ has borne it for you on the cross. But every sin in every human being and all of creation must ultimately be satisfied. So God's character never changes. Exodus 32, now we have the intercession of Moses for sinful Israel. They had really gone down the tubes spiritually, and there was a declaration on the part of God that he was going to destroy them. He repented of what he was planning on doing. The text more literally says that he changed what he thought, but that he changed the course of action that he would take with respect to Israel. Was God going to destroy Israel? Well, if he destroyed Israel, from whom would the Messiah come? It comes from Israel. So we know that the purposes of God do not change. We know that his decrees never change. So we know that you know that the end before you get there, because you know that God is not going to destroy Israel, because he's promised to preserve them, not because they're worthy, but because they're his people, because they are part of his decretive plan. And so you have in Exodus 32 a messianic picture. You have Moses, who was sent to be a mediator on behalf of God's people, not in a saving sense, obviously, but an intercessor for Israel, pleading to God Almighty to be merciful to his people, to Israel, whom he had delivered from Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea. And then we have God changing his mind, apparently. He says what he planned he would be doing. And what we have here is a picture that God had ordained, and it's reflected actually in Hebrews 3. Of a less than perfect illustration, because there's no perfect illustration of Christ other than Christ himself. But Moses is a picture of Christ. If you look at Hebrews 3, you see that Moses prefigured Christ. And so what God was ordaining in Exodus 32 was a picture of his saving purposes through a mediator to provide deliverance when one interceded on their behalf. And so you have those who would look at this. Well, Greg Nichols, God ordains the ends, and he also ordains the means. And then Robert Raymond, a good theologian, says, when many assert as an example of the immutability or the change of God's purpose, did God change his purpose for Israel? No, he did not change his purpose for Israel. Is in actuality a remarkable example of God's fixed purpose to do what? To relate himself to sinful man on the basis of an intercessor, an appointed mediator. So God had ordained that Moses would be a picture of Christ. Moses would be a type of Christ to show the saving purposes of God effected through the operation of a mediator slash intercessor. A less than perfect picture, obviously, again, because no one is perfect in picturing Christ other than Christ, but we have types. We have types. We have illustrations in biblical history, and they look forward to the saving implementation of God's purposes in Christ. What happens when you have the open theist saying that God somehow messed up and he modified his plan is that completely empties biblical revelation of a wonderful picture of an intercessor, and it turns into something that is a caricature of the immutability of God. And a faithful understanding of Exodus 32 is that God is picturing for us an intercessor. He's picturing for us a mediator. And the authority for that, Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. You can read that. It clearly speaks about Moses as a one who prefigures Christ. Well, lastly, in 1 Samuel 15, now you've got Saul, a very unrighteous king. And in 1 Samuel 15, you have, if you're reading the King James, it uses the word repent. In other translations, it talks about God regretting, God changing his mind. But twice it indicates either that he repented or he regretted. And twice in this passage it says he didn't. So how do we understand this revelation in 1 Samuel 15? I'm on page 7 of the notes. God had accommodated Israel. They pleaded with God to give them a king. Who was Israel's king? God. God was Israel's king. They pleaded with God to give them a king. Why? Because all the other peoples had a king. So God gave them a king. Why did God give them a king? Well, in 1 Samuel 8, he warned them very specifically that be careful what you want. Be careful what you ask God for. Because if he gives you a king, you won't be pleased with what you get. And so he gave them a king in the person of Saul, a very unrighteous king, and illustrated all of what God had said would be true. Ultimately, he gave them David. Now, earlier, before Saul ever came into being, before his parents even existed, you had a prophecy in Genesis 49 that the line would come through Judah. Well, where was Saul from? Remember the tribe? Benjamin. That's not Judah. So it clearly, the line would not come through Saul. Ultimately, succeeding Saul came David, and you had the line of David, and ultimately you've got 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant, which is a purpose of God that is immutable. That is a covenant of God that is unchanging, that is immutable. And so God is illustrating through the picture, through the history of Saul, who was unrighteous, that he would ultimately give his throne to a better man who would do God's will. You see that in 1 Samuel 15, verse 28. And God relents, and I use that word in quotes, in the sense that his relationships to people change. Had God's purposes changed? No. Had God ever changed his decree that the Messiah would come through Judah? No, of course not. What God decrees, what he prophesies, what he declares from the beginning, ultimately and always comes through. We saw that earlier. His intentions are never frustrated. His plans are never changed. So God's purposes never changed. His being never changed. His relationships change because they are changing, and they are illustrating through his providence his immutable decrees, his immutable plans. God ordains all that takes place, and his providence is his perfect and holy and wise governance in preserving all his creatures and all their actions, as the Westminster Charter Catechism states it, but it's true. God ordains all that takes place. And he uses these events like Saul, for instance, to show his purposes. And in the sin of Saul, because Saul did not repent, Saul did not turn from his sin. He covered it up. He minimized it. He tried to blame other people, and he showed himself to be exactly who he is. And God judged him for that and took him out of the throne and replaced him with David. And so when we see, this is in the middle of page 7, that God is the same, Psalm 102, we do not mean that he has the same attitude towards all events, people, and actions. He doesn't. His attitude, his response to people, his relationships with people are not all the same. His unchangeable nature makes it necessary that he would, in fact, have different attitudes towards situations based upon whether they please him by righteousness or displease him by unrighteousness. So God's holiness is immutable. It never changes. So we shouldn't be surprised. We should expect that God responds, relates to his creation in different ways based upon whether his creation is acting in an obedient way or a disobedient way. When we conduct ourselves in a disobedient way, God responds to us differently than he does when we move in obedience. And he ultimately causes us to ultimately repent of our sin and come to a saving knowledge of Christ, or we don't. And eternally, his relationship to his creation, which has already been decreed from eternity past, we call that election. Election is immutable. And so we know that there will be those who will be in heaven, not because God has changed his mind with respect to them, but because he has kept his mind perfectly in place, his saving purposes, his holiness has been satisfied because they are covered with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that those who are in perdition and hell for eternity are there not because God has changed his mind or that he's in some way capricious in the way he relates to his creation, but simply because his nature is infinitely holy and immutably holy. And the only way that people are not in hell is because God in his mercy has provided a Savior. Because if he had not provided a Savior, God in his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable holiness, all would be in hell. So the question is, how is it fair that anyone would be in hell? The question that we should be asking is, how is it that God saves any at all when all deserve to be in hell because of their sin against a holy God? God's nature, his holiness, has never changed. His purposes never change. His election never changes. His decrees never change. But the way in which he relates to his creation changes based upon whether his creation pleases him or displeases him. I'm going to fast forward to page 8. There's a quote from Gordon Keddy, kind of the top third of the page. God does not repent in a human sense. However, God deals with us, it should be, in ways that interact with the changing circumstances of our lives. He never changes, but he deals with us in ways that interact with the changing circumstances of our life. He orders our lives. So how do our circumstances change? He orders our lives. He's sovereign over all that is. And he does his sovereign, unchangeable will through the oscillations of human instability. Now think about that one for a second. We change because God is sovereign over all that takes place. His relationships to us change as we change. But who has ordained what takes place? God ordains what takes place. So Calvin, neither God's plan nor his will is reversed, nor his volition or his will altered, but what he had from eternity foreseen, approved, and decreed, he pursues in uninterrupted tenor, however sudden the variation may appear in men's eyes. I think about 1 Samuel 15 when you read that quote. There is great comfort for us in the immutability of God's decrees, the immutability of his nature. Wilhelmus of Brockle said, "Believers, be comforted." This is, you should take this to heart, believers, by the immutability of the Lord. For all the promises of which you are the heirs will certainly be fulfilled. If we don't believe in the immutability of God and his decrees, then we have no confidence in his sure fulfillment of every promise that he has made. But because God is fixed in his purposes and his nature and in his being, every promise that he decrees will certainly, unavoidably be fulfilled perfectly, rightly, and to his glory. The other side of the coin, though, for those who are outside of Christ, Bishop Usher, James Usher, all his threatenings are unchangeable unless we repent. And that's true. All of his threatenings are unchangeable. That's why there's a hell, and that's why there is a heaven. But for those who are unrepentant, God is unchanging in his decree that those who do not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ will be in hell, every without exception. And that's because God is holy. That's because God is righteous. And that's because his purposes are immutable. So why is it that any are in heaven? Because God is infinitely holy, but he's infinitely merciful, and he's provided a Savior so that God might be just and justifier. There was never any change in the purposes of God, any change in the moral nature of God. His justice, his holiness, his righteousness have always been perfectly, unflinchingly fulfilled in God's purposes. And so the fact that the elect are in heaven is because God has satisfied his anger, his wrath, his righteous judgment in Christ.